We are in our second week in talking about persecution, and we're moving from those in the third person to you in the second person. And so before we get to ourselves, I want to get you thinking a little bit by way of analogy. Are there any gardeners out there? One of the keys, the first keys to gardening is that plants need the right conditions. They need the right soil. You put a wrong plant in the wrong soil in the wrong conditions, it will not thrive at all. It needs the right nutrients. It needs the right conditions. Not every plant can survive in Florida. And if you've tried to grow things in Florida, you got to be very careful, because very, very few things can survive in our sandy, acidic soil. And that doesn't just apply to plants. It also applies to people. One of Jesus' most famous parables, he compares gospel preaching to sowing seed. And that seed falls on different types of soil. The only seed that really bears fruit is the one that falls on good soil. And as we know, in order for there to be good soil, the Holy Spirit must be working in our hearts. There must be justification for good soil. But also for sanctification, there needs to be weeding and pruning to that soil. Because the thorns continue to creep up. Even after our justification, our soil does not stay pure. All these other impurities want to work their way in, and there's still impurities in our heart that want to work its way out. It's interesting, when Jesus talks about the thorny soil, he says this. He describes the thorns as the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word. Does anything more closely describe our lives in America? As the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? And so what I want to propose to you before we start thinking about persecution is that the comforts we have here are usually not the best soil for dependence on the Lord. You know why? I talked to a local pastor one time. He said, where I pastor, it's a very affluent area here in Seminole County. He said, this is one of the hardest places to pastor because they don't need Jesus. They've got boats and travel soccer teams and expenditure accounts, and they can go on vacations anytime they want. They can do all these things, and it doesn't cost them anything to follow Christ. They don't have to give anything up. You can have Jesus plus everything you want. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have so many cares and so many things we think about. We could go about our day, and sometimes we go days without thinking about Christ and his kingdom and heaven. It is heartbreaking how many believers I speak to, how many in this room or the room over there who are like, I've just been struggling to read my Bible. I haven't read my Bible in days or weeks. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't need him. We've got so many other things that we put our trust into. And so before we start thinking about persecution, I want us to recalibrate our thinking so that we avoid having shallow soil. Amen? So as we think about what may persecution look like for us, let's be honest. What we have today in the United States of America is a unique blessing in all of history. We have all of the peace and all of the prosperity, more than anyone who has ever lived anywhere else. But we also have to admit, this is a unique curse in all of history. How often do the scriptures speak about the deceitfulness of riches? Woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who have all the things, the rich man in the eye of the needle and all that. Got me thinking about Paul when he was stoned in Acts 14 to within an inch of his life. They thought he was dead. First thing he did was not say, woe is me. He strengthened the saints. He encouraged them in their faith, and he said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a guy with blood still in his eye. saying, hold fast in your faith, because this is what you can expect. Most of us have not faced that for the sake of Christ, and we're not better for it. Thomas Watson said, though Christ died to take away the curse from us, he did not yet take away the cross from us. The curse of sin was dealt with on the cross, but we are to deny ourselves, die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that way, those in persecution and affliction have a need and a dependence on the Lord that we don't, and we can learn from. So, for this sermon, I will rely heavily on the scriptures, shocker, also one of our members who I alluded to last week, and I got her permission. If you've not met Hannah Mengistab, she grew up in Eritrea. She grew up under persecution. She has been beaten and in prison for her faith, and her father has been in prison for the last 20 years for her faith. She handed me a book, The Voice of the Martyrs, put out, In the Shadow of the Cross, A Biblical Theology of Persecution. It's fantastic. So that will be helpful. Hannah will be helpful. And she's not going to like to hear this, but I have learned so much from Hannah. And here's what she told Sheree and I. We just met with her a couple days ago. And she said, persecution keeps our mind on what matters. When there is little comfort on earth, it reminds us that our kingdom is not here. And she described, the more they faced threats of violence and imprisonment in Eritrea, the more they desired heaven. They didn't gather together without thinking about and without talking about the day when they would see their Savior face to face. How often do we talk about heaven and think about heaven? How often do we long to leave this world? Or how often are we trying so hard to hold on to this world because we have it so good here? Reminded me also of our brother Jim Lindstrom. We did his memorial service on Thursday. A man who suffered through cancer. The favorite quote from his testimony was, if I had to be a professional pincushion for 2 years to reach one nurse, then it was all worth it. You had the pleasure and privilege to spend time with Jim. His faith was simple, but it was strong. And you could not have a conversation with him without him saying, without him talking about what he's struggling with, but also how grateful he was to the Lord and how he looked forward to be with him. Every time I spoke to him, he talked about how he can't wait to see his Savior face to face. His cancer, his trials increased his faith. So when you think about those who are in affliction, those who are persecuted, that is why Jesus can say that they are blessed. Because their eyes, their hope is firm, fixed firmly on him. Let's pray. Lord, would you be with us this morning as we open your word? As we seek to be examined by it, as we seek to be refined by it, to be convicted by it, to be encouraged by it, Lord, would your Holy Spirit minister to us this day in this place? Would you comfort your people's fears, anxieties? Lord, would you make us uncomfortable in this world? That we would look solely to Christ and find our comfort in him. And I think about our brothers and sisters across the globe who face real persecution, who wake up fearing for their safety, fearing for their lives, who don't know whether they will be able to gather in safety, whether someone will barge in and put a knife to their throat or a gun to their head, calling them to deny Christ. Lord, you are with your people. You will never leave them and never forsake them. Lord, comfort your people. Embolden us. Let us not use our freedom as an opportunity for apathy, but for courage and boldness. To have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lips so that we may be worthy to be persecuted for his name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And so we're transitioning from 10 to 11. And so last week, blessed are those, it's in the third person, it speaks of those followers of Christ who experience regular pursuit and persistent opposition. Those who are in constant fear of their enemies coming after them. And then it transitions to the second person. Blessed are you. Now, when it gets personal, the language in the Greek changes a little bit. That it's not uncommon for this to happen, but it's more occasional. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So the lesson here is while some will face direct aggravated confrontation, that is persecution. All disciples, you will face opposition from our spiritual enemy. Everyone in Christ will face opposition. In reading Thomas Watson this week, I love what he said. He said, persecution does not rob you of blessing. It actually adds to it. And so in our minds that are geared towards self-preservation, we think, well, it's better to be comfortable. It's better to be safe. It's better to not have anything bad happen to me. Jesus says, no. Blessed are you if you are persecuted for my name's sake. That is indeed true blessing. You know why? It is not a sign that you're being cursed. It is a sign that the world is cursed and hates you because you are in Christ. The definition that Glenn Plummer uses, the author of this book, In the Shadow of the Cross, is really good. It'll be up on the screen. He defines definition or persecution as where Christians are repetitively, persistently, and systematically inflicted with grave or serious suffering or harm and deprived of or significantly threatened with the deprival of their basic human rights because of a difference that comes from being a Christian that the persecutor will not tolerate. It's a good working definition. And so Jesus adds here when he gets personal and talks to them directly, blessed are you when others revile you. So he adds reviling to the persecution. Reviling is simply another phrase, another word, way to say mocking, cursing, ridiculing, bringing reproach. This is the persecution of the tongue. There is persecution of the hand, certainly, those who are beaten and imprisoned and afflicted bodily for their faith in Christ. But there is a persecution of the tongue as well. And they will utter all kinds of evil against you. And this is what true followers of Christ should expect. Here is how you know you are facing reviling for Christ. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely. This is the key. Remember we looked at last week in 1 Peter. You're not doing anything noble if you're suffering for sin. But if you're suffering for Christ in righteousness' sake, that is a good thing. And we entrust our souls to God for that. We're not deserving of the evil speech. But if we're honest, this one, the reviling, those saying evil against us, this is the one that we're going to more commonly face. At least not any day this week we're going to face direct persecution. Next week, everything could change. But at least for now, let's talk about what we will primarily face. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, persecution of the tongue is far more common, but not any less cruel than the persecution of the hand. If you grew up, if you're from my generation or before, you heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but whoever came up with that is a liar. I've been hit with words and sticks, and the wounds from sticks still heal a lot quicker than the wounds from words, right? And so let's be honest. If this comes to us, this is where it's going to be harder for us. This is convicting because we want everyone to like us. We want everyone to say nice things about us. We don't want to hear hurtful things, and so we compromise. We seek to please and appease people. It's easier just to say what you know people want to hear and avoid the difficult conversations. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how ashamed I am because of how many times, instead of being bold for Christ, I knew it would be difficult or just inconvenience my day, so I kept quiet. How many opportunities I missed to bring the name of my Savior into a conversation or to stand bold for my convictions. But now, I'll just keep quiet and keep moving. And so I want to ask you, when we think about reviling for the name of Christ, we have to give ourselves a little assessment test. What do the non-Christians in your life think about you? Do the non-Christians in your life, do they hear of your faith in Christ? Do they see a difference in your conduct? Are you strange and weird to them? Because they can't understand how you speak and how you act. Or are you so good at being a chameleon, or maybe even a hypocrite, that you act, speak, live, look in such a way that is so indistinguishable from them, they wouldn't even know to persecute you? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. But if you are mocked, you are ridiculed for the name of Jesus Christ, then consider yourself blessed. Here's what Jesus says, most importantly. It's not the words, it's not the persecution, it is those who utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about something personal. It's not you and this person don't get along because you don't like each other's personalities. It's not because you were rude or they're insensitive. It is not anything that you have done, but this opposition is because they do not want to hear about Christ. They do not want to be reminded that they need a Savior. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about heaven and hell because they think this world is all there is. This is you are suffering because you stand for Christ and they don't. This is not the quarterback who gets up and says, thank God, and nothing else. Most everyone on this planet could thank some God in their own image. But this is, I find my hope and my comfort and my security in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they hate you for it. And so how does this help us in thinking about affliction and thinking about persecution? Because right now you're sitting in your chair and you're probably just thinking about you, like, man, that would be uncomfortable. I don't know if I want that to happen. But as in all these things, consider Christ. In our affliction, if we face persecution, how does that change our thinking when we remember He was afflicted for us? They persecuted Him for us. He did that for me. What Christ has done for us should produce in us of the same kind. If we remember what He added to our account, His suffering, His righteousness, we can bear suffering, affliction, reviling, persecution on His account. I want to show you probably the greatest example of what Christ can do in someone, in the Apostle Paul. These verses will be up on the screen. If you can follow me there, that's fine. But Acts chapter 9, you're probably familiar with Paul's conversion. But there's something very important that happens there, and you probably picked up on it, but I want to bring it to your memory. So the beginning of Acts chapter 9, Luke in his writing describes Saul. He describes him as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice what Paul's doing. He hates the disciples of the Lord. He wants to kill them. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not them, me? Jesus identified the hatred It's not against the disciples, but who they represent. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And from heaven the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." True persecution is not against you. It's not a popularity contest. True persecution is because they hate Christ and they hate that you are a member of his kingdom. And then while they are persecuting us, they're looking right past you. And they are afflicting this upon him. And you know what's beautiful in this? Jesus so identifies himself with his church that when they suffer, "You're persecuting me. You're coming after my bride." We know what happened to the Apostle Paul, but here's what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, which only someone who has seen the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen his Savior suffer for him, boast in his weakness and say this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For the sake of Christ, I am content in persecution." This is the transforming work that the gospel does. And if you know how wicked you are, that you in your sin hated Christ and you persecuted his kingdom in your heart, but then he delivered you from that, you will take whatever persecution comes because he has brought you into his kingdom. He has given you his righteousness. He's laid down his life for you. He's given you everlasting life in communion with him. And so that's how we can do the crazy, unthinkable thing. Moving on to verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. This is something only a Christian can do. Only someone who knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for them, can rejoice in his name. If you don't have that, you belong in a padded cell. You're either a follower of Christ who celebrates suffering, or you become a comic book villain. There's only two options. How crazy is that? That when you're persecuted, you rejoice. You are glad. So I want us to think about it. Will we face persecution in our lives? Real, actual, bodily persecution. The definition that we read earlier. We might. If we do, we lament the evil. It's not a good thing. That's no one's idea of a good time. But we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to be persecuted, to share in the same type of treatment and fate as our Savior. Here's what the apostles said in Acts chapter 5. Didn't take long for persecution to come into the church. Just in the 5th chapter, we see the first beating. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." That is persecution. "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the dishonor, suffer dishonor for the name." You think you could say that? Even if someone just reviles you, someone criticizes you for the name of Jesus, do you just take it personally? Or do you praise the Lord that you would be worthy? It's a real question we have to ask ourselves. And notice what they did. It didn't slow them down. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. It emboldened them. They worshiped and went on the spiritual warpath. Because our suffering servant, with the joy set before him, he produces joyful suffering servants. And how could they do that? How could the apostles rejoice? I think so many of us are so comfortable here, and we have believed the lie that this is as good as it gets and this is all there is. We would never say that, but we live like that. How were they able to endure this? How were they able to rejoice and be glad? Jesus tells us, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. When we started in the Beatitudes, it opened up with the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ended with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice how these two are placed next to each other, the bookends of the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, the persecuted. When you are brought low, you must look on high. When you are brought low by your own sin or by the afflictions of others, you must look on high. That is your only hope of comfort. And it is better if there is no reward today. As Jesus says, if you get your reward now, that's it. But better that you look for reward on that day. We'll be there in couple months. Matthew chapter 6. You probably know this well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break up and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jesus is saying that those who are persecuted, they are laying up treasures in heaven. Because that is not a treasure on earth, but that's a great trade. Temporary discomfort for eternal bliss and reward. And so here's what we need to remember, saints. No matter what happens on earth, no matter how difficult it gets now, there is always rejoicing in heaven. No matter what we go through here, there are those who have gone before us who are in the peace and rest of their Savior, now and forevermore. That is how you endure persecution. That is how you endure any kind of affliction or difficulty. And we can suffer for Christ's sake because He is our reward. Not just the removal of sin, not just the removal of sickness. Praise the Lord for that. But that we get to see Him face to face. We had our memorial service for Jim. I'm going to quote Rick Parr, one of our deacons who came up, and he said he asked his father, what do you think you're going to do when you get to heaven, when he was younger? And he said, for the first 1,000 years, I'm going to be on my face in gratitude. I think that's about right. Our reward, the one who would go to the cross and lay down His life for us, has welcomed me home as a son, has given me His inheritance, and I will be grateful for Him, to Him, forever. And so this is how the afflicted saints endure, because they have this perspective. They look forward to their reward, and the last phrase here in verse 12, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice how the persecuted saint endures. They look forward to glory, their heavenly reward, but then they look back and they're reminded that they're in good company. This is nothing new. This is the benefit of reading our Old Testament scriptures. We are reminded that those who seek to honor the Lord will always face opposition. We read this morning in intercessory prayer, full plug, come early, join us for prayer. Deuteronomy 31, the same God who told Joshua, I will go with you. I will be by your side through whatever you go through. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. It is the same God. His promises are good and they never fail. And while many of the prophets were treated horribly by their own people, died at the hands of their own people, you are in good company. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Notice how all these themes come together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, all those who have gone before in faith, let us also, notice here's the connection, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run. How do you run unhindered? Take that suburban weighted vest of sin off and run unhindered. Well, enduring the race that is set before us. You're not running their race, you're running your race. The Lord has set this before you. How do you do it? You remember who's come before, and you look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice the writer here is making a connection between our race and his race. His race was to the cross. He ran before us, and since his race was completed to the cross, we too can complete ours, because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He despised the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that those saints are rejoicing in glory. We know the end of the story. Why? Because they have joined the founder and perfecter of their faith. They see the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Because he ran faithfully on their behalf, they too can run what he has set before them. So before we get into application, I just wanted to think for a moment. Persecution should not surprise us. We've covered enough in the last couple weeks. Famously, D.A. Carson said that Christians are meant to be countercultural. I don't care what a lot of guys say these days. You can't read the scriptures and get anywhere that the culture is supposed to love us or be like us. We're meant to be countercultural. Why? Because we're a new creation. We belong to a new kingdom. We belong to another world. And so those in this life who belong to this world, the culture that is out for itself, the people that are out for itself, we should be so different and so strange that they want nothing to do with us, and they will push back when we begin to present Christ. And so here's the reality, is that godliness will always face opposition in a world hostile to Christ. Always. And Jesus told us that this must happen before the end will come. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 24. This is not going to be on the screen, but you should be able to find Matthew by now. Matthew 24. Here's what Jesus said about the church age as we lead into the final day. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Notice the connection. For my name's sake, all nations. You're not going to have a bunch of Christian nations. They're going to be hated by all my nations for my name's sake. And then many, I couldn't resist, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Hated by all nations, wickedness increases, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the emphasis here is not on the endurance, but it's on the salvation. It's not if you endure. It's you will endure. And the gospel, here's our theme verse for this whole series, for the book of Matthew, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When is Jesus coming? What's the final day? Well, you can expect a lot of evil, a lot of persecution, but until the gospel goes to all people, until all of the lost sheep are brought back into the fold, Jesus will not return. But the moment the last sheep is welcome home, his job is done through us. our job is done, and he will come and make all things right. But until then, expect persecution. So now, we get to us. When we think about facing spiritual opposition, what is our response? The first very difficult question we have to ask ourselves is my life worth persecuting? Have I positioned myself as an enemy of this world? Am I a threat to Satan's influence here? And the next question we have to ask is, well, if I am, I should seek to be so, how will I face persecution? Will I be able to stand if it comes to my doorstep? I love what Glenn Penner says here. He's the director of VOM Canada. And so he talks about traveling and speaking about persecution. Here's what he says. I think this is really helpful. He says, I speak on persecution of Christians all around the world. And people often come up to me afterwards and say things like, I'm not sure if I could go through persecution and suffer for my faith. The wonderful truth is that you do not have to be strong enough, as if it depends upon your strength or your courage. However, there is a catch. Pay attention here. You are likely to respond to persecution in a manner consistent with how you are already living your Christian life. You are likely to respond to persecution in a manner consistent with how you are already living your Christian life. Believers who are walking in faith and responding to God's grace now can be assured of God's presence and grace if and when they are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. So good. Here's what we know. If persecution comes, Jesus promised to give us his strength. We already saw that in 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul. He promises that the Holy Spirit will give us words to speak in Matthew 10, Luke 21, when persecution comes. And we have a promise that the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, will comfort us in our affliction. And that reminds us, 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to turn there with me. Second Corinthians 4, I want to pick up in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest treasure on all the earth, and it is shown into our hearts. But our hearts reside in jars of clay, frail bodies. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul begins this letter with talking about the God of affliction, or God who comforts us in our affliction. And he goes on to say, we are afflicted in every way. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What does he mean by that? We remember, we look to the cross. Christ died for me. If he died for my sins and he rose again for my new life, I live for him. I die to myself, I live to Christ, because he died for me. He lives that I may live. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That means the life of the believer is not meant to be easy. We die to ourselves. We face the hatred of the world, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's jump down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is the hope of the persecuted saint. This is light and momentary. Even the beatings in the jail cells by the most cruel taskmaster is light and momentary. If you put the affliction that man can wage against me against the eternity in glory, in pleasure, in reward in my Lord Jesus Christ, the scales are flipped so much that this side's being thrown across the room. It's nothing. It's light. It's momentary. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day and preparing us for this eternal wait. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We die to ourselves, we die to comfort on earth, and we live with Christ on this earth, knowing that we will live with him in heaven and our reward is waiting for us in glory. That's how Paul can speak with such confidence. And it's not just Paul, it's Peter also. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter. These will not be on the screen. We're going to look at three texts from 1 Peter. Peter understands this more than anyone. Because Peter, when he just faced the threat of being reviled, even the opportunity to be associated with Christ, what does he do? He denies him three times. Peter caved under mere words, but he teaches us to have this perspective. We read it earlier in our corporate reading, but I want to go back again. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This entire letter is written to persecuted saints, and it's within the heart of the entire letter. How do we respond? What should the church look like in the midst of persecution? He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what the church should do. The church leans into the church. We come together even more in difficulty. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Sound like Jesus? Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake. Whoever desires to live a life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. Let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Remember, persecution is the idea of pursuit. Don't seek to pursue those who go against you. Pursue peace. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Leave vengeance to the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Notice there's a threat of personal harm here. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, remember, not falsely, you will be blessed. Same idea. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's the famous apologetics verse. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice the context. This is often taken completely out of 1 Peter. The context of apologetics is not the academy. It's suffering. This is not, I mean, it can be used in a nice formal debate. But this was given to saints whose lives were in danger, who were hated because of their conduct. And they were called to give a reason for the hope that's in them, why they acted so differently. This stupid microphone. sliding all over the place. Sorry. But how are we to do it? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Not with reviling, not trading what they bring to you. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, notice, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's a good description. They hate you, they revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be for God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Again, we look at Christ's suffering in our suffering. We hopefully should live in a way in which our good deeds in Christ will cause someone to ask, what is going on with you? How do you respond this way? How do you live this way? And so Peter brings all this together in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, sound familiar? Insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, as an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you suffer as a Christian, if you are cursed because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. And so, when others revile and persecute you and speak evil of you because of Christ, we're to look forward to our reward in heaven, look back, and remember those who came before us. And I want to give you two simple responses. There's two spaces on your outline, and we're gonna fill those in with love and learn, heart and head. For love, we're just going to read two passages, and the application will be clear. What do we do when reviling comes to us, when persecution comes to us? The same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. What should our response be? You have heard it that was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect. The idea here in Hebrew is complete, shalom, lacking nothing. You therefore must be complete, lack nothing, as your heavenly Father is perfect, complete, lack nothing. This is hard, to love the unlovable, to pray for those who hate us. But this is a sign of maturity and peace in Christ if you can do this. If you're struggling with loving people who hate you, praying for those who are difficult to you, who are unlovable, you have forgotten the gospel. Remember that Christ loved us when we were unlovable. Before the foundation of the world, he knew how wretched you would be, and he still came for you. He knew that he was taking your sin to the cross, and yet he prayed for you, brothers and sisters, in the garden until blood came out his forehead. And even today, he is interceding and praying for you when you sin and sin and sin again, saying, my blood is sufficient for this sin too. My blood is sufficient for this sin too. If we remember Christ, we remember that he was persecuted, he was ridiculed, and that we might be counted to take that for his sake and not make it personal, we can love our enemies as Christ loved us when we were his enemies. And so in that way, At the same time, persecution can increase our love for Christ and others in a way that nothing else can. That's the love part. Number two, the learn part. Head, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I told you we began here last week. We're going to end here this week. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we only read 12 and 13, on what, but I want you to see the connection. Here's what Paul says to Timothy, verse 10. Let's look at this all in context. I'm trying to do very little commentary. We're just going to walk through it. You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, whatever the world does, here's what you do. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from who you learned it. Look to those who came before, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the scriptures that keep us firmly rooted. It is the scriptures that encourage us to continue. It is the scriptures that remind us that we have wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. And that is the context for all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice, the context of apologetics, the context of study in scripture is suffering, is persecution. How do you endure suffering when bad people go from evil to worse? The Word of God. You remember what you've learned and you continue to learn. And all of the scriptures minister to you through difficulty. And as believers, we learn to ask, not why is this happening to me, because I should expect it to happen, but what are you teaching me through it? Many of you have heard me say this. If you're struggling with something and you walk into my office or we sit down for coffee and you're like, why is this happening to me? I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to say, have you asked the Lord, what are you teaching me through this? This difficulty happens to all of us. The scriptures, they ground us in Christ. They teach us. They comfort us. And notice here that the man of God may be complete. Same idea as what Jesus said, that you may be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we become complete? How do we find shalom and wholeness? We love our God, and we love those who hate us, and we hold fast to his word, every bit of it. That is how we become complete. So in conclusion, here's a freebie that Hannah added, an additional blessing of persecution, is that you grow closer together in the Lord and other believers because you need them. You hold fast to the word as if it were life because it is. You need Christ daily. His word becomes living water. You do not take for granted him, his word, or the gathering of the saints. And the gathering of the saints becomes extra sweet because of the bitterness that you face in the world. And it becomes an oasis and a place of comfort. And so they may seek to silence and suppress the messengers, but they can never stop the message. The kingdom will continue to grow. The gates of hell will not prevail. The word of God is living and active. It will accomplish its purpose. And the Lord has, and he will preserve a faithful remnant until the day of Christ's return. And so even if it is not comfortable here on earth, there is comfort and reward and glory forever. And even if we do face persecution, we need not be afraid. So the music team, you can come up. I'm going to let Peter pray for us here. Remember I told you we'd have three references in Peter. At the very end, we go here often. So helpful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Before we sing this next song, we should have these lyrics. This hymn by Isaac Watts struck me. We're going to respond with it. And he says this: Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? In the name, the precious name of him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whate'er my cross shall be. Let's sing and respond.